Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your just your wonderful love toward us. Father, we do lift up those who are still sick. We praise you for helping those to recover. I'm thinking especially of Carmen, who's on the mend now. And thank you for restoring Janet's health. Thank you, Father, for just for the work that you do in our physical bodies. Father, we thank you even more for the spiritual work that you do, that you have done in us. You have given us this life. You have given us that relationship through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may know you and that we can come to you at any time. You are a loving Father to us. We thank you for that relationship we have with you. Father, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would guide us in the truth tonight, and that he would bring to our minds the things that you have said in your word, that we would come to know you and to love you all the more. Help us, Father, to show our love for you by loving each other. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Habakkuk, and tonight we're beginning chapter 3. So this is a little bit different of an outline for chapter 3. I had a bit of difficulty kind of outlining it. What I ended up doing was dividing it in sections, primarily based on the pronouns that begin these sections. So the first two verses are really just an introduction to the prayer, and they contain Habakkuk's request. Verses 3 through 6 speak of God in the third person. God comes from Teman. His splendor covers the heavens. His ways are everlasting. Verse 7 then is a transition. Habakkuk says, I saw the tents of Cushan. And then verses 8 through 15 speaks of God in the second person. You rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation. You tread on the sea with your horses. So there's a little change there from the first part. And then verses 16 through 19 forms the conclusion of the prayer. Habakkuk again speaks in the first person. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So that's kind of how I broke it up into those four sections. It was a little bit easier, I think, to get the main idea of the first section and the last section. So in verses 1 and 2, Habakkuk makes his request that in the midst of his wrath that the Lord would have compassion on his people. And that's really kind of the heart of this whole prayer. And then in verses 16 through 19, at the end, Habakkuk determined that even though trouble was coming for the Israelites, he would still rejoice in the Lord. And so he was going to live by his faith. And it was really the middle two sections that are a bit more difficult to come up with the overall subject. There's a lot of imagery in this prayer. Some of it kind of seems to point back to the Exodus out of Egypt, and there are other events out of Israel's history. Some of it looks forward to judgment, the Lord's judgment. Specifically, this would be on the Chaldeans. So on the outline I put up on the screen, I just kind of used the first words of each section there. Verse 1 begins a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. So the first section is a prayer. Verse 3 says, God comes from Teman. So God comes is the second section. The third, I saw the tents of Cushan. I don't know whether that's really a good way of outlining it. And then verse 16, I heard and my outward parts trembled. Some of the commentaries, perhaps most of them, kind of group verses 3 through 15 all together into one section, calling that a theophany, that is a vision or a manifestation of God. So they would just kind of break this chapter into three parts. The beginning of the prayer, the vision of God, and then the ending of the prayer. So this is a prayer, but it's also a song. We'll look at that in just a minute here. Let's read. So we have a shorter lesson tonight. It's only two verses, but I guess we should have time to read the whole chapter. since we have a shorter study. So chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Yahweh, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In rage, remember compassion. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brightness is like the sunlight. His rays flash. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his strength. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and measured out the earth. He looked and startled the nations. So the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under wickedness. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did Yahweh's fury burn against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. Rods were sworn unto battle by word. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The downpour of waters passed by. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their lofty places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the brightness of your flashing spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked to lay him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own sharpened rods the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the afflicted in secret. You tread on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips tingled. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength, and he has set my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me tread on my high places. For the choir director, on my stringed instruments. So there at the very end we see that this is to be a song. It's for the choir director on my stringed instruments. This chapter is titled A Prayer in the first verse here, A Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet, according to Shigionoth. And then the chapter ends, we just read, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So is this a prayer or is it a song? Yes, it is both. There are a couple of terms that used throughout the chapter that would indicate that the entire prayer was actually a song, the whole chapter. Now, several years ago, my parents' church, before they moved, they had a Bible memory group that met every week. They would, I think it was the pastor, maybe the elders also were involved with that, they would select certain scriptures, they'd print out a little booklet, and the invitation was there to memorize these specific verses, these passages. Sometimes it was like a whole chapter or two all in a row. Sometimes it was just various verses throughout the scriptures, kind of just broken up. I'm bringing this up because one year, I was here in Florida, but I was doing it with them, with my parents over the phone. And one year there was Habakkuk 3:17-19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will glory in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief director, to the chief musician, upon my stringed instruments. So we memorized those three verses, and I was, in my mind, I got it that was the song, those three verses. verses 17 through 19, but now I'm a bit corrected in understanding that the whole chapter is a song. I have not memorized the whole chapter, but it's not just the ending. That ending is kind of the joyous part of it, where he is going to keep his faith and keep rejoicing in God no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets. When the Chaldeans come and wipe out all the food, all the animals, he would still rejoice in God. But the point of that story was that the song isn't just the ending, it's the whole chapter. So, I actually have that in my notes for tonight, even though we're not coming up upon that word in verses 1 and 2 yet. But we'll get to that in just a minute.
Can I ask one quick question?
Okay.
Kushan, that's a city, right? The tent
of... I'm not sure whether it's a city or a region.
Is it a person?
It's a location, okay. Geographic area. I'm not sure whether it's a city or a region or something, but...
Okay.
From what I've read is it's where the Edomites were at. They were somehow related to that area, Cushan. Edom was Esau, that's Jacob's brother. So those people somehow were inhabiting the land of Cushan.
Just says it's calibrating.
Oh.
I hit the power button, it just blinked. I guess it was still off.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. So this is a prayer. It's in a sense, it's the third prayer of the book. Habakkuk had spoken to the Lord at the beginning of chapter 1, asking, "How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." And he goes on from there with his complaint to the Lord. He was concerned about the violence and injustice that was taking place in the land of Judah. And the Lord replied to him, "I am working a work in your days. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." So he was raising up these Chaldeans to judge the Israelites. And then at the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk spoke to the Lord again, asking, "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" And then the Lord answered him in chapter 2 that he would certainly judge the Chaldeans at the appointed time. So I guess the point of that is that this is really the third prayer of the book, but it's the first one that the word prayer is mentioned to it. Then in verses 6 through 20 of chapter 2, the Lord gave Habakkuk a taunt song that the nations would raise against the Chaldeans. Now Habakkuk's response in chapter 3 is a prayer song to the Lord. So there's actually two different songs here in the book also. This prayer is much different from the first two times that Habakkuk spoke to the Lord. He had been really just complaining earlier, but now his attitude has changed in this prayer. One Hebrew dictionary indicates that there are at least a dozen Hebrew words for pray and prayer, and the one that's used here is the most common of them, being used 77 times in the Old Testament, most often in the Psalms. And it usually refers to intercessory prayer. In this case, the prophet Habakkuk is pleading with the Lord to have mercy and compassion. So this is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. I believe we spoke of prophecy earlier because the very first verse is the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet beheld. I didn't consult my notes on the first lesson, but in case we haven't spoken about what a prophet is, to prophesy is for God to speak his words through a person. True prophets did not speak their own words or even their own interpretation of God's words. They simply spoke as God directed them. They were God's spokespersons, his mouth in a sense. The Old Testament has several books that are called prophetic books, books of prophecy, and Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. There are major prophets and minor prophets. I've heard it said that it depends on the length of them, but there are a couple of minor prophets that are a bit lengthy, 12, 13 chapters. But anyway, these books are called prophets, or prophets, the section of the prophets. So when we think of prophecy or prophets, we may have that tendency to think of the Old Testament times only. But there also were several New Testament prophets. Prophets received direct revelation from God. They received that oracle, that word from God that they would then speak. Now the office of the prophet has come to a close. That is, God is no longer speaking new revelation through specific men that he has appointed to give that revelation to. So there are no modern day prophets in that sense. But in a very loose sense of the word, everyone who reads the Bible out loud could be considered a prophet in that he's speaking the word of God. But that's generally not what people understand that word to be when they call someone a prophet. Now this prayer of Habakkuk the prophet was according to Shigionoth. Shigionoth. The only other place that this word is used in the Old Testament is in Psalm 7, verse 1, or the superscription of that psalm. There it says, "A Shigion of David, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite." Shigion, or Shigioth, Strong's Concordance indicates that this word comes from the Hebrew word shaga, meaning to wander or stray. And they define the word here as a rambling poem. A different Hebrew dictionary defines it as a wild, passionate song with rapid changes of rhythm. Other commentaries just kind of indicate that the exact meaning of this word is unknown, but it probably has some kind of musical meaning. It could be a reference to the melody or the style of music or even the instrumental accompaniment to this song. Yeah, Jim.
Does meditation often refer to as a song as well? Because in mine, in New King James, it says a meditation of David.
In Psalm 7?
Psalm 7, 1.
Yeah. Okay.
It's not 7, 1.
The superscript, heading. Okay.
The prayer and praise for deliverance from enemies, a meditation of David, which he sang. Okay.
He sang.
And there is a song on
Interesting.
YouTube, okay. The Song of Habakkuk.
I haven't seen that one yet.
Yeah, we'll have to listen okay. to it and compare it later or another time and see how close it comes to the scripture.
Okay. I'll try to remember to look for that afterwards.
I just looked it up there now. That's the only reason I knew it.
The exact meaning's unknown, so meditation, I don't know, that maybe could be a valid
They say the root
translation.
I read where the root of that word has something to do with musical liturgy or something to that effect. So,
okay.
It says there's no definite.
It's kind of hard to, if you don't know a language and there's only two places it's found in the whole Bible, it's hard to really come up with what it means. But there are people who do know the language a lot better, and even they don't necessarily all agree on it. So sometimes if there's a word I don't know well in even just in an English Bible, and I look up that same word in other places, you can kind of get the general idea just from comparing. But if it's only in two places, that's a bit more difficult to do that. Okay, so we're getting to John's question now. I mentioned a little bit earlier that there are a couple terms that indicate that this entire chapter was to be sung. So this is one of those terms, Shigionoth. Yes, and the other term is Selah. I might not be pronouncing that right, but that occurs in the middle of verse 3, and again in verse 9, and again at the end of verse 13. So that's three times in this chapter. And like the word Shigionoth, the word Selah is only found in this chapter of Habakkuk and in the Psalms, and nowhere else in the Old Testament. But unlike Shigionoth, the word Selah is found several times in the Psalms, 71 times. But like Shigionoth, the exact meaning is not necessarily known or agreed upon, but the general consensus is that it indicates some kind of a pause or suspense. Possibly it means that there was to be to stop singing for a while and let the instruments play a little section, and then the singing would resume later. I think I've seen some definitions like pause and meditation or something. So you kind of stop singing and think about what you've sung while the instruments continue. So this verse 1 is just the introduction. It's not the song itself. So the prayer song begins in verse 2. I do have two other translations about this word Shigionoth. So the World English Bible says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet set to victorious music." That's how they interpret it. And then the Amplified Bible says, "Set to wild, enthusiastic, and triumphal music."
Yeah, that's what it says, similar to that Google as well.
Okay.
Yeah. A lot of emotion in it.
Just kind of my own thoughts in the past, according to Shigionoth. I think some translation maybe says upon Shigionoth or something to that effect, and I thought that was maybe the name of an instrument, but it doesn't appear that that's probably not the case. So, verse 2, "O Yahweh, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In rage, remember compassion." The prophet addresses the Lord directly. "O Yahweh, I have heard the report about you." There's a little, I'm not sure whether it's really a play on words or just an interesting thing in the language here, but the verb "I have heard" is a form of the Hebrew word shama. That word may be somewhat familiar to you. The passage in Deuteronomy 6:4 is known as the Shema. That begins with that command to hear. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one." So I have heard, and that is Shema, the report about you. That's the next word. Some translations say your speech, and that's a similar word in the Hebrew, Shema, and that means something that is heard. Instead of to hear, it's something that is heard. So it's very closely related. So shama, shema, to hear the thing that is heard. It's not pronounced exactly like that because the form of the words where it's "I have heard," you have the subject of that verb kind of included in there. The report about you, there's a little suffix at the end of it there. So It wasn't said shama shema, but those are the, kind of the root words there. So this is a reference. The thing that is heard is a reference to the Lord's responses to Habakkuk's complaint earlier in the book. I have heard what you have said. That is the report about you. I have heard your answers. So Habakkuk had heard God's answer that he would judge the Judeans for their sin, and he had heard God's answer that he would judge the Chaldeans for their sin. Lord, I have heard what you have had to say, and I fear. That was his response. Habakkuk responded in fear. In a sense, fear is the proper response for truly hearing and understanding God's word. Fear, there's kind of a range of meaning there. It can mean to revere, to respect. It can also mean to be alarmed or terrified, frightened. And I think it may be best to kind of understand it as a combination of these. This doesn't come from the Bible, but suppose that one day you get the message that your boss wants to talk to you. And so as you're making your way there to your boss's office, you've got a little bit of fear, wondering in your mind, did I do something wrong? Didn't I finish something in time? Or what's this all about? And then as you're there talking to your boss, you're still, even once you realize maybe it wasn't anything serious, but you still have a degree of fear just because of your boss's authority over you. And so there's that reverence that's still in play, even after maybe the terror has passed. The boss has authority over you. You could lose your job, but even if you do, you shouldn't really be in dread of that, because you ought to trust in God and know that He has a good purpose for it. But I'm just trying to kind of explain what fear is. And so now suppose instead of getting that message from your boss, you get a message from someone even higher up, maybe the governor or the president or something like that. You're still going to have a degree of fear, maybe not the same way. You're not going to maybe fear losing your job, but other things could start running through your mind. Am I going to get put in jail for something? Did I do something wrong? Or what's this all about? And then when you're standing there before them, you're going to be in fear in the sense that you're going to act respectfully. You'll be on your best behavior. You'll be careful what you say. You'll be very polite around them. And part of that still is that they have that authority to make things very difficult for you if you do something offensive. Not that we really have that kind of fear, but you know, there's that respect for that office, that authority. So what I'm getting at here, the word fear, Habakkuk heard about, heard the report of the Lord, from the Lord, and he feared. There could be both things in play here, because God revealed that judgment was coming. There wasn't any escape out of it that the Lord had offered. The Chaldeans were on their way. They were a bitter and hasty nation, and they would judge the Israelites. So there could have been that kind of fear about what was coming. But also now, as he's coming to the Lord in prayer, he could be coming in fear, knowing how much authority and how great and powerful our God is. Part of this seeing the Lord, understanding who the Lord is, bringing about fear in us. I'm reminded by Isaiah's response when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne with the train of his robe filling the temple. And Isaiah responded by saying, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." So he was completely completely just taken aback, completely humbled before God. And then there's the account in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus gave the disciples a miraculous catch of fish. Simon Peter then, his eyes were kind of open. He began to understand who Jesus is. It says that he and all of his fishing companions were seized with amazement because they had caught so many fish that both of their boats were beginning to sink. And Peter said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That is a response of fear in the presence of God. There are other accounts in the Gospels where the disciples were terrified in Jesus' presence. When he came to them walking on the water, they were terrified of him. The more that we understand of God's holiness and our own sinfulness, the greater our fear of him. Even back in Moses' time, when the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, it was so frightening that the scripture tells us Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." So the law that God gave. The law reveals God's holiness, his perfection, and it also exposes our own sinfulness. And that is one reason to fear. Now, we who are in Christ do not need to be terrified of God's judgment. We do have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should not have that sense of dread or that kind of fear. Jesus took that judgment, the punishment for our sins upon himself on the cross. But we do still fear God. It's not a fear of punishment, but a fear of his supreme authority. There's a certain respect that we have for God. We don't take him lightly. Habakkuk heard what God had to say, and he responded in fear. God was going to judge the nations. He was going to judge Israel and the Chaldeans. There are other nations who would be involved in God's judgment. Trying to think of where that was. Jeremiah 10, it might have been where, or Jeremiah 20, I forget which chapter. One of the chapters is Jeremiah, but they're over 50, so it might take a while to find it. But there were several judgments, all kind of in a row of several nations. Even that's in Isaiah also, but Babylon was one of those. So fear, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, O Yahweh, his request here, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Revive your work, bring it to life, your work to life, and make it known. One of the translations says, make yourself known. So there are a couple of possible interpretations to this. One view is that this is a prayer of restoration for Israel, Israel being the work of God's hands, your work. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, but now, O Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are a potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. So under this view, it is a prayer for Israel to be restored. Give life to your nation, to your people again. Revive us and restore us. And God would restore them to the land, perhaps not in the same way that they were there during the years of the kingdom, but after those 70 years of captivity, there was a remnant that would return to the land. Another interpretation that seemed to have a little more support is that the work of the Lord here is the work that he himself spoke of in chapter 1, verse 5, where he said, be astonished, be amazed, be astounded, because I am working a work in your days. I am doing something, this translation says, but I am working a work in your days. And that was a reference to the Chaldeans coming to judge the Judeans. So under this view, God's work is his judgment. He would judge the Israelites, but afterwards he would also judge the Chaldeans, and that's in chapter 2. So Habakkuk then, under this view, would be asking God to go through with his plan, carry out your work in the midst of the years, or at the appointed time. In the midst of the years, make it known. So two lines that have a similar idea. Bring your work to life and then make it known. So follow through with your plan of judgment, both upon Judah and Chaldea. Make your work prosper, make it succeed. So in a sense, then, Habakkuk is just praying, your will be done. He's saying, submitting to God's plan, what God had revealed that he would do. God said he would judge Israel, and he said he would judge the Chaldean afterwards. So Habakkuk here is agreeing, Lord, do that work that you said you would do. And then finally, in rage, remember compassion. much more common translation is this of this is in wrath, remember mercy. Several translations use that wording. So there, it's a request not to utterly destroy us in your anger, but to have mercy upon us. You're bringing this judgment to pass, but don't forget about us. Don't wipe us out completely. Now, somewhat related to this, there are some differences, but in 2 Peter 2, we have some early historical examples of God executing judgment on some and yet sparing others. So 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9 says, "For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, being oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So the point of that is God is able to judge an entire group and yet save some out of that group. Going back to the example of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, it says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh." So there, the entire land population of the earth, both man and animal, was wiped out except for what entered the ark. So that worldwide flood was a picture of rage or wrath, and then the ark was a picture of compassion or mercy. Then in the story of Lot in Genesis 19, the angels had urged him, Lot, to take his wife and daughters out of the city before it was destroyed. Verse 16 there says, "But he hesitated." For some reason, Lot was not acting quickly. He didn't quite get the urgency of the situation. So the men, really the angels, the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of Yahweh was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. So God there was active in sparing Lot and his family from that destruction that would come upon the city. They grabbed them by the hand and pulled them out. So there is again wrath and mercy in the middle of it. Now, Habakkuk's prayer was a little bit different. It wasn't that God would just spare the Israelites from judgment. He wasn't saying, judge everyone else, but keep us from it. He knew that God was going to judge them. Instead, his request was that God would remember to show compassion on them. Don't blot us out entirely. Perhaps a little bit better example of this would be the Israelites and their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Time after time, they provoked the Lord to anger by their sin, by their rebellion, their unbelief, their lack of trust. And Psalm 78 gives a kind of a summary of that whole 40 years. So the context here, this is just a small section of it, is when the people put God to the test, challenging him to give them bread and meat to eat. The Lord had rained down manna. He gave them grain from heaven. And then starting at verse 27, it says, "Then he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like sand of the seas. He caused them to fall in the midst of his camp, all around his dwelling places. The story there is when he sent the quail to them, and a great abundance of quail. Verse 29, so they ate and were very satisfied, and their desire he brought to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous deeds. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and sought earnestly for God. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not prepared to remain with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. And he abounded in turning back his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that goes and does not return. So throughout those 40 years, they rebelled again and again, and God punished them. Several of them died. In fact, that whole generation in over that 40-year time period, that older generation completely died off. But God was merciful at the same time. He didn't wipe them all out. He spread it out over that time so that their children would grow and be able to enter the promised land. So there, he judges people, and yet he remembered compassion. He didn't arouse all his wrath. That's what God did back there in the wilderness, and that's kind of like what Habakkuk is praying for here. You're sending the Chaldeans, but don't let them destroy us. Have compassion on us. Now, this compassion is in line with God's character. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14 says, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust. Again, that's another picture of God's judgment, his wrath, but he is merciful. He is merciful. He has compassion. He remembers how weak we are. He knows our frame. He knows our form. In fact, he made us, so he knows us much better than we know ourselves. That's a bit humbling of a thought. I know some of the things, some of the sins I may be prone to fall for, but God knows me even more. He knows every weakness, and he knows the best way to deal with me. Now, if any of us actually got what we deserved from God, we would have no hope. We would be consumed. It is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. So God is rich in mercy. He is gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. We deserve judgment, but we have received grace. So, yes, Janet.
Sorry. Mm-hmm. God, he forgave over and over and over and over and over again. There must have been 70 times 7 at least.
Much more, much more. Yes. I believe that's, let me just look quickly. Yes, that's in Matthew 18. No, it's not. That's a different section on forgiveness. Okay. I had it confused. No, it is there. Matthew 18 at verse 21. Peter came to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And then immediately after that, he gives that parable of the man who owed the king 10,000 talents and was forgiven. So that is the picture of what we owe to God, what he has forgiven us, and how we ought to forgive each other. So yes, that is God's compassion, his mercy toward us. He has not paid us according to what our sins deserve, but he has given us grace. We have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as Noah did. So again, I'm kind of seeing this isn't really the context of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is speaking more about his specific situation, his time there, but I'm seeing more of an end-time deliverance from God's wrath to come, that he has mercy on whom he has mercy. He saves those out of his judgment. Any other comments, any questions on this? Okay, we're a few minutes early, but that's okay with me. All right, Father, we do thank you for your mercy, your great love with which you loved us. Father, thank you for that forgiveness that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for showing us our need of that Savior, for showing us, opening our eyes to the law, that we see that we are guilty before you, and apart from the sacrifice of your Son, we have no hope. Thank you, Father, for providing just what we needed. You are the God who provides. You are the God who forgives. And we thank you for this. We thank you for that mercy that you have given to us, that we will not experience the wrath. You have not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Father, help us now to carry that message of forgiveness and salvation to the lost around us. Help us to explain that there is hope in you, that there is a way out of judgment, a way out of that condemnation. And that way is your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.